Good morning. It's good to see everyone this new year. About 10 years ago, I told you that, those of you that are here 10 years ago, I told you that I wanted to preach through at least four books of the Bible. And we started in the book of Romans. And we chose Romans because Romans is about the gospel. And it's important to understand the gospel. It's important to understand the doctrine of justification. It's important to understand how you can be right with God, how you and I as sinners can be right before a holy God. And it's important to see that Christ is God's Son who came into this world and died and became sin for us. And God judged him in our place. That's the book of Romans, the gospel, the good news of God. How you can be right before God. And then we went to the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, we went verse by verse through that book as well. And we looked at how the Old Testament and the New Testament are bridged. That's what Hebrews does. It bridges the Old and New Testament. All the pictures and all of the ritual and all of the ceremony and all the sacrifices pictured the reality that we see in the New Testament in Christ. All those prophecies about Christ fulfilled in the New Testament. That's the book of Hebrews. And then a few years ago, we started into the book of Luke because we wanted to study a gospel that was very historically detailed, which Luke was. And we saw the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the work of Christ throughout the book of Luke. And we finished that up this past fall, early fall. And today, we come to that fourth book that I told you about. It's the book of 1 Corinthians. And that's where we're going to begin today, 1 Corinthians. And the reason for this book is because this is a book to the church. A book that is very practical. A book that is very applicable to what we see going on in the church today. It really shows the danger of worldliness in the church, and it really speaks to Paul's numerous remedies for the worldliness that so easily can entangle us in the church. And so, folks, that is our new adventure at Grace Church, is to go to the book of 1 Corinthians. You will be hearing me say, go to the book of 1 Corinthians for many weeks ahead, because that is where we're going to be spending our time, going verse by verse through this tremendous epistle. So I'd ask you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, and I just want to read to you the first three verses so you get the context of where this is all about, what this is all about, and who this is to and who it's from. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 says this: Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And for the next seven verses, it all sounds pretty positive. Paul's going to tell them who they are in Christ. He's going to tell them about all the riches and blessings that they have in Christ. He's going to give a common Pauline salutation, and we're going to see that in the coming weeks. But after those six verses, seven more verses, after verse 9, it gets very, very, the tone changes. Let me just say it that way. And for the rest of this book, Paul is going to address issues in that church, things in that church that were going on, wrong thinking in that church, wrong actions that were taking place in that church. He's going to exhort them and rebuke them for things they were doing that were inconsistent with their claim to be Christians and their claim to know Christ. And he's going to help them and try to guide them back to truth and what should be characteristic of us as believers. And as you read the Pauline epistles to churches like places like Thessalonica and Philippi and Colossae and Rome, those churches, they had their problems. Those churches, they had things that they had to deal with, and Paul would address those things. But those churches also had things that you and I would want to copy, and we would want to be like. We would want to emulate. And we would look at those churches and say, yeah, make us like that church or make us like this church. But there's honestly nothing in this church in Corinth that I would want us to be like. Really isn't. Really isn't. And you'll see that in the weeks to come. There's nothing to emulate here. It is all things that Paul is rebuking them for. He starts that in verse 10, and it just goes from one thing after another. You have divisions among you. You're taking each other to court. You're suing each other. There's sexual immorality in the church. And then in chapter 7, he starts addressing some of their questions regarding some of their wrong views on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And then he talks about their liberties in Christ and how they abuse one another by their freedoms in Christ and how they're abusing the Lord's table and not being considerate of those who are poor. And then he talks about their abuse of spiritual gifts. You think you're so spiritual, and you're just misusing the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then 14, the divisions and the disunity and the rankest atmosphere of a worship service in Corinth. And then finally in chapter 15, he's going to address a theological issue that they've got wrong. And that's the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And then finally, it gets a little more positive at the end. He says goodbye. But you got basically 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. The tone is very similar. It's a little more direct in 1 Corinthians. But there are two other letters that he wrote to this church. He alludes to one of those letters in 1 Corinthians 5:9, where he says, "Just as you wrote me." So he's referring to a previous letter that he had received from them, or just as I wrote you, a previous letter that he had written to them. We don't have that letter. It's possible there's another letter. Could be four letters. God has just included two of those in the canon of Scripture. This church started, if you read in Acts chapter 18, this church started, it really started well. He comes to Corinth after leaving Athens. He stops there. Aquila and Priscilla are there. They were two believers that had lived in Rome, but Roman persecution kicked all the Jews out. And they were Jewish Christians. They were Christians, but they were kicked out of Rome, and they were in Corinth. He meets them there. He immediately goes to the synagogue when he arrives in this town, and he begins to preach about Christ in the synagogue. A synagogue is the first place, you recall, the Apostle Paul would go because there was a platform there, for one of his stature as a rabbi, recognized as a rabbi, as a teacher. He could speak there. Of course, it didn't take long for them not to like his message, and he faced persecution. But he did see people converted. He saw the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, and Sosthenes possibly as well was a leader of the synagogue who was converted. So the church got off to a pretty good start. He did get run out of town, but he did come back. And he continued to labor against tremendous opposition in Corinth. But a church was established in Corinth. That's the exciting thing, and that was not an easy town, not an easy city. If you go back in history a little bit, it was a city that early on was completely destroyed. I'm not sure what years I'm talking about here, but many years before this time period, it was a city that was destroyed, and all the men were killed in the city, and all the women were taken into slavery. The Romans, I believe Julius Caesar was the Roman emperor who decided to resettle the area. And he sent former military veterans to live there and to repopulate the area. It was a wealthy city. It grew and prospered. It was located on two oceans, and so it had tremendous wealth flowing through there. And also, there's a church there now. A church has been established. He calls, I love the way he says it in that verse in 1 Corinthians 1:3, to the church of God in Corinth. Because that's what the church is. It belongs to God. It belongs to God. And in the midst of all the worldliness of that city, in the midst of the Roman and Greek influence of that city, the church is there. The church is there. And trying to determine one word that would summarize the Corinthian problem, what is wrong? Because if you read this book, you'll go, wow, we go from one problem to the next. It's like just disjointed, one thing after another. The first six chapters, he's addressing problems, and seven and following, he's answering their questions, but it's kind of a disjointed response, disjointed letter in some ways when you read it. But if there's one underlying theme, if there's one underlying problem, some have suggested the one underlying problem is found in chapter 3. Look there for a moment. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Some have said the Corinthian problem, the overarching underlying problem of the Corinthian church, was they were immature believers. And I think that's true. But I agree with some of the commentators that I have had access to in preparing for this. And some of them, not all of them, some of them have suggested that the underlying problem that was even beneath their immaturity was the fact that they were worldly. Worldliness. The problem was not that that the church was in the city of Corinth, as immoral as that city was. That's not the problem. The problem is that the city of Corinth was in the church. You follow me? That's worldliness. When the church wants to look like the world, when the church wants to believe like the world, when the church wants to talk like the world, when the church wants to do the things the world does, that's worldliness. That's the problem in the Corinthian church. That can be the problem in our own lives. And it makes our lives indistinguishable from the world. We look just like the world. We sound just like the world. We talk just like the world. We believe just like the world. We're called to come out and be separate. Jesus said, you're in the world, but not of it. The Corinthians were in the world, and they were of the world. You see, that's the danger. That's the tension that we as believers must fight. The world wants to evangelize you. Understand that. The world is aggressively seeking to evangelize you. It is increasingly seeking to get you and to get me to be conformed to its thinking, to submit to its agenda, to talk the way it talks, to think the way it talks, to believe the way it believes. The world wants to evangelize us. Understand that. It's not neutral. It's not neutral. It has its agenda, and it wants you and I to conform. Do not be conformed to this world, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, because that's exactly what the world wants to do. Homer Kent, one commentator, he said that this city had started great. It had some great teachers. Apollos visited, Timothy visited, Titus was there, Paul started it. He said, and it had a great, remarkable conversion at the beginning, but what happened was their spiritual condition was very sick. They were not a healthy church, he says. He says their problem, he says, if I was a spiritual doctor, he says, I would diagnose them with systemic worldliness, just worldly. And I think this is a timely message for us, because if we're going to stand firm as a church that stands firm in these dark and difficult days that we're in, we can't be compromising with the world. We must stand firm. Many churches think the way to reach the world is to become more like the world. And that's not how you reach the world. You set your mind on things above so that God can use you in the world. He can't use me with a worldly mind. Leviticus 18:3, you can just write this verse down, but listen to this verse. This is way back in the Old Testament. This is to the children of Israel. You shall not do. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived. I called you out of that place. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. See, but many in Corinth, they weren't embracing this concept at all. They wanted to live like the world, be entertained like the world, talk like the world, think like the world. They're just plain worldly. That was their problem. So that's what I would say. As we look at all these problems, why? What's the one thing that connects them all? It's just worldliness. Worldliness. Before we partake of communion, I want to take you to the text and show you right out of the text some examples of this worldliness. Let me do that by talking about the first one here, which is right there in chapter 1. But it deals with the idea that they loved, get this, they loved worldly wisdom, philosophy of the world. They loved worldly wisdom. And they were in a culture, and see, this is the culture they lived in. They were in a culture of philosophers. You can go way back in their history, Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and many others. They loved it. And they loved the elegant arguments of worldly wisdom and philosophy. They loved the rhetoric, and they loved it all. They were just taken in by it, and they're always looking for a new one, a new philosophy, new arguments, new debates on issues of life and questions. They loved to speculate. Given the choice of God's absolute revelation, they would choose human speculation. Think about that. They would rather go to human speculation. There's something very seductive about that. Understand that. Rather than God's sure word, they would go to human speculation in philosophy. And they would say things like I hear people say today, this must be true. It sounds so impressive. It makes sense. That's the seduction of worldly philosophy. And what you do when you begin to get sucked in by that, you begin to push God's revelation aside. Begin to push God's word aside. This just doesn't sound as scientific as this philosophy over here does. This doesn't sound to be more reasonable as God's revelation does. And Paul does something I want you to see in chapter 1. Look at verse 18. This is how Paul attacks that. Because this is subtle, and this is definitely on the scene today in the church. There is a new philosophy, and it's always coming down the pike all the time. All the time. But look how he talks to this, speaks to this in verse 18 of chapter 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You know why it's foolish? Because they do not understand it. It's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, if you're a Christian, you know that the word of the cross is your salvation. You know that it's what made you right with God. Verse 19, for it is written, this is God speaking, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I say to you, they were immature, yes. You know why they're immature? The same reason you will be immature as a believer if you rely on worldly wisdom rather than God's word. It is God's revelation that matures you and grows you up. It's not worldly wisdom that changes every month. It's the Word of God. Go down to chapter 2, verse 6. Yet, Paul's saying of himself, we do speak among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Our wisdom is not from this age. It's not from this world. He says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Our wisdom is not man-made. It is not did not come about just in this century. It was predestined before the ages. This is the wisdom of God. You get infatuated with the wrong things. Your culture is infatuated with the wrong things. That has seeped into your church, and you too are infatuated with the wrong things. And folks, we see this today. We see things that have gotten into the church, like psychology and trying to answer, humanistic psychology and trying to answer the problems of man and the remedies for those problems. And I'm not saying it's all bad, but I'm just saying we have trusted that. We have seen it with evolution, trying to define things of how things came into being, and we've tried to Christianize it. When it's rooted in people, in the minds of people who do not even believe in God. And marketing approaches that people want to use to build the church. You got to make this like a business, and you got to sell it like a business, and you got to promote it like a business. And you got these gurus out there, these church growth gurus who write their books and say the church will cease to exist if we don't promote it better. No, God will build his church. I want you to understand that. Don't buy into the lie of marketing. It says you've got to market it right or it's going to fail. You preach the gospel, God will add to his church. But we see this setting aside God's revelation today. This is very applicable. This is happening all over the country in the church. People aren't holding on to this book. They're not doing as Charlie read to us in Psalm. Excuse me, was it Psalm, Charlie? Where would you read from, Charlie? I think it was Psalm. Psalm earlier in the service. I think it was, am I right? Psalm 119? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Whole chapter on the Word of God. It's too simplistic, they would say. Some churches do not even open a Bible. Some churches say it's archaic, it's not relevant. I put something in the bulletin that I read last week that I just came across by Vody Bachman. It's on the screen. This is good, and I don't have time to break it down for you the way he does, and in the coming weeks I'll try to do that in different settings, but this, you just stop. I want you to think about what's written there in your bulletin if you have one, or these words, and it'll be in next week's bulletin as well if you didn't get a bulletin today, or you can get one on the way out the door. But this is just great. When somebody asks you why you believe the Bible, why do you believe the Bible? This is what Vody Bachman says. And here's what he says I don't say. He says, I don't say, well, it's changed my life, though that is totally true. He says, give them something objective first, then come to that. But he says, first just tell them something objective. And he's basing that on turning your Bibles, holding your hand in 1 Corinthians, and turning your Bibles to 2 Peter. And I say do that first because this, what Vody Bachman says, is a summary of what the Scripture says in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I just want to read that to you, then I'll read this. If you probably already sat there and read the whole thing already, but that's okay. The point is, I want you to see where he gets this from. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, go down to verse 16. Let's start there. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is Peter writing now. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, no doubt. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven. We saw it. We heard it. We were eyewitnesses to it when we were with him on the holy mountain. He says, in spite of all that, we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Listen, I've got my subjective experience that took place on the mountain, but I've got a prophetic word made more sure in Scripture. He says, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And we live in a dark place, and we need a lamp to help us navigate through this dark place. He says, but you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit from God. All right, that's a great passage about the sufficiency of Scripture, about the authority of Scripture, about the inerrancy of Scripture, right there. Vody Bachman summarizes that in the response he would give to somebody if they ask him why he believes the Bible. Look on the screen or look in your bulletin. I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents. 1,500 years. A collection of historical documents over 1,500 years written by eyewitnesses. Paul said, I witnessed it. 500 other people witnessed it. Many of those witnesses are still alive today. Luke wrote during a time when many of the people were still around that he could go and interview to write the Gospel of Luke, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Eyewitnesses. During the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, they report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. Hundreds of prophecies from the Old Testament were fulfilled in the New Testament. They recorded that and claimed that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. That's the claim of the Bible. That's why I believe it. I choose to believe it. I just put that before you this morning as you come into a new year. Commit yourself to the Scripture. And if you need something to say, think through what this is saying first. Don't just say it, but think through what all it's saying. All the words, all the phrases in this statement by Vody Bachman are important. And I could refer you to the source of this is a book on the sufficiency of Scripture that just came out recently. But hey, if you need more information, you let me know. But I will talk about this more. But I want to put in your hands a tool to use as you encounter people that say, why do you believe that book? Why do you hold to that book? And then after you've said that, then you can say, besides that, it's changed my life. Now let me talk about one other thing before we go to communion this morning. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Worldliness. And I'm trying to show you in Corinthians why this is their systemic problem, worldliness. I'm trying to show you why Paul has addressing all these problems. What is the underlying source of all these problems? First, it was they turned away from Scripture. And tell me that's not happening all over the place today, because a worldly wisdom is more important and more valued than God's Word. Secondly, Garland in his commentary uses this word, I like this word, selfism. Selfism. Loving self. That was a Corinthian problem. That is a problem of our day as well. A love of self. If you read almost every paragraph of this book, somehow it comes out everywhere. Loving yourself. Caring about yourself. Go to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 through 3. And he starts out, like I told you, they're immature. Notice in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" The reason there's jealousy and the reason there's strife is because you love yourself. You care about yourself more than anyone else. You're acting like infants. You're not acting like adults. You look unregenerate. Go to chapter 4, and there's more to this reason. "Now these things, brethren," verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. "For these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Arrogant. "For who regards you as superior?" You regard yourself as superior. That's his implication of the question. You think you're superior. You wonder why in these first three chapters of 1 Corinthians there's disunity in your church. It's because you care about you and nobody else. You are arrogant. You think you're superior to everyone else. There's no humility. You're all about you. "What do you have," verse 7 says, "that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled." He's being sarcastic. "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you." That's sarcasm. That's your arrogance. That's your superiority. "Gosh, I wish we could be like you guys." They're self-focused. Self-focused people don't get along with other people. You don't. It'll kill a marriage. It'll kill a friendship. It'll kill anything when your focus is on yourself. And there's disunity in their church because they're into selfism. They're quick to run to court for a lawsuit. "Hey, listen, you don't care about me as much as I care about me. I'm going to take you to court." Spiritual gifts, oh, look what I got. See, this is what 12 is going to look like. They were more concerned about whether they had the gift rather than whether it was edifying anybody or not. You follow me? I got this gift, and it's manifested, and everybody sees it. That's the whole reason he has to put in there a chapter on love. Because they just thought if you had the gift, that's all that mattered. That's spirituality. You can have the gift apart from any love, certainly. It's just self-promotion. In chapter 14, they would get into shouting matches in their services, one prophet over another wanting to be heard, just so their voices could be louder than somebody else's, and so they would be heard. And the tongue speakers would do the same thing. It was chaotic, and Paul has to warn them about it. People think you guys are insane. In chapter 8, where they're sacrificing meat to idols, there was it's not really in our culture, but it was like your freedom is to eat that meat. But for some people, they didn't want to eat the meat because it was sacrificed to idols. Paul says there's nothing wrong with the meat. The question is your brother. Your rights stop where he begins. Your freedom stops where your brother starts. You don't just trample over your brother because you've got freedom in Christ. Your freedom in Christ frees you to love your brother more than your freedom to eat meat. But when you're into selfism, you care more about what you get and less about how he's affected by it. And so, selfism. And they were happy to ruin their brother's weak faith for their rights, their freedoms. "You're not going to tell me what to do." And folks, that is evident in every human heart. Understand this. This is not new to the Corinthians. Ever since the fall, that selfism has been in every human heart. It's in my heart and it's in your heart. But I do want you to understand this about Corinth. Corinth was in Roman culture. And it was a virtue to look out for number one in Roman culture. It was a virtue to be proud in Roman culture and to promote yourself in Roman culture. So their attitude is just reflecting the spirit of the age. And they are just sounding like the culture all around them. The center of adoration. You see, one historian wrote this, a Roman truly knew himself to be a man by hearing his name on every tongue. People are talking about me in a good way. Praise is what every Roman desired because that's a virtue. And you've heard of the victory parades that would take place when a Roman general would come and all the victory and praise would be thrown on that and shouted to and accolades thrown on this Roman general because of this victory. That's what everybody wanted. That's the ultimate. Praise is what every citizen of Rome desired, this historian said. And when in Rome, do as the Romans do was their motto. And folks, that is what you're going to see in the book of 1 Corinthians because that was evident in everything. Evident in everything they did. And so the underlying, I'm looking out for myself, whether it was a lawsuit, whether it was divorce and remarriage, whether it was divisions among them, whether it's eating meat sacrificed to idols, selfism. Pride, spirit of the age, and that is certainly the spirit of our age, isn't it? That's certainly the spirit of our age. Certainly is. I think I can get one more of these in. I'll try. This one's pretty heavy. It has to do with this attitude of tolerating, tolerance. Tolerance. And when I say this, I'm talking especially about sexual sin. They were tolerating sexual sin. There's tolerance that's a good tolerance. We are to be a tolerant people. We are to be. We are, as Colossians 3 says, in the body of Christ, to be patient and bearing with one another and not to be bitter towards each other. We are to be tolerant. We're to be tolerant of one another. We all got faults. We all got quirks. We all got it. And we'd be tolerant of each other. But they had tolerance in a different direction, and this is a wrong tolerance. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They were tolerant of gross immorality. Gross immorality. It's like the culture around them. They were tolerant of it. And maybe they want to look like the culture and be like the culture around them. And we're going to tolerate this in our midst. Notice in chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported there is immorality among you. Talking to a church. There's known immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Incest in the church. And everybody knows about it. I've heard about it, Paul says. I've heard about it. And you haven't mourned about this, and you've become arrogant about this. Verse 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. You should have mourned. Your tolerance is going in the wrong direction. And folks, this is what people say. Tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. That is when you start having a worldly evaluation of what is repulsive to God. You follow me? Something is repulsive to God, but you decide you're going to tolerate it anyway. That's what's going on here. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. You're proud of it. You are proud of your tolerance. We are such a tolerant congregation. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ is our Passover. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. See, they were to mourn, and to remove something from their midst that was ongoing sin. And instead of mourning about it, they were proud about it. And I'll say this, warm-hearted tolerance is poisoning the church. Ecclesiastes 9:18. You don't have to turn there. Write this verse down. Ecclesiastes 9:18. But one sinner destroys much good. Second half of the verse. But one sinner destroys much good. And I know that in our culture, we find a parallel. And that is, tolerance is a key word today. And in our day and time, it's not so much incest, though that is terrible and certainly goes on. But the issue, I think, in the church today is homosexuality. Homosexuality. And thankfully, 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us that that is a sin that can be forgiven. And that those that struggle with same-sex attraction, that is certainly a sin that can be forgiven. And God can give grace and forgiveness. But it is a sin to practice homosexuality. It's a sin that must be repented of, not tolerated by the church. And yet you see what's happening all around us in the church. It is, and I hear pastors interviewed on TV and all of that, and they're not quick to condemn it. They're not quick to say it's a sin. And I understand there's pressure. I understand the pressures a pastor feels. Believe me, I feel them. And Al Mohler says, churches large and small are renegotiating their stand, afraid of offending an unholy culture rather than offending God. You don't let culture determine what is right and wrong. That is what we're doing. We're letting culture tell us what is moral and what's immoral. And that is wrong. God is the one that tells us that. So tolerance can go in the wrong direction. And it's going the wrong direction in the Corinthian church. And the Corinthians are breathing that air. They're just breathing the air of the culture. Culture does not make the rules. And I will tell you something, this is getting tougher and not tougher in our day and age. And where our laws are going, where our society is going, where everything's going, it's going to be tougher and tougher. Will you stand with Christ in the midst of this onslaught that's coming to the church? I ask the other elders this question. Are we preparing our congregation for tough days ahead to call yourself Christian, to be a part of a church that will stand up, or a pastor will stand up and say what I just said? It's no time for a lot of fluff. Time for the reality of, am I rooted in Christ or am I not? Am I immature in Christ or am I maturing in Christ? Am I worldly or am I turning away from the ways of the world? That just makes you weaker, folks. It just makes you weaker to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. It just weakens you. It does nothing to build you up. It does nothing to strengthen you. It's leavening. It leavens the whole bunch. It leavens your whole life with sin. It affects everything. So, like I said before, they could not help living in Corinth. They could not help being in Corinth, the immoral city of Corinth, but there was too much of Corinth in them. That was their problem. They looked too much like the world. They sounded like the world. They were tolerant of the way the things the world was tolerant of. May that not be us, folks. May that not be us. Just a few more. We'll continue this introduction next Sunday. One of the things he said to them, and one of the areas he rebukes them in, is the Lord's table, because they were doing it wrong. They were prideful even at the Lord's table. They were self-promoting themselves into self-promotion at the Lord's table. They were not caring about and loving others at the Lord's table. May that not be us this morning. That's the reason he says to them, examine yourselves. And that's what I say to you. Examine yourself. Have these things that I've only said three. I got about six more. Three things here. Have any of these three things crept into your life? Worldly wisdom, immorality. What was the second one? Selfism. Selfishness. Ask yourself that. Repent of that. Repent of that. As we prepare to partake of these elements, well, those who are going to assist would come forward.